over 13 verses, but we won't have to pick it up too much. As often happens, and has happened both evenings that I've been with you, there are some questions and comments and discussions about what we've talked about, even after we dismiss. And last night was no exception. And I took some of these comments and questions and tried to kind of lump them together, because many of them dealt with much of the same thing. But I thought it might be worth us considering it a little bit. And this discussion or series of questions from various people, I think, comes from our discussion of being poor in spirit, which is the antithesis of pride, understanding that we're destitute, without God we are nothing, therefore we're only worth something when we rely on Him, and the concept of meekness, which is having our trust in God and having the power that we get from God under control so that it works well. Now, with that slight review, the question is it wrong for a Christian to be ambitious? Does ambition in any way contradict the concept of being poor in spirit or meek? And if so, why? And if not, why? Comments? You're making comments to me, but nobody can hear them except me and the person next to you that hears the rattle.
It all depends on what those ambitions are.
Okay,
that's
the
primary thing. If our ambition is to serve the Lord, that's one thing. If it's self-service and self-gratification, that's quite something else.
Okay. Let's say I'm a young person and I'm going to school to train to be some profession. And my goal is to be the absolute number one in that profession. Is that an appropriate or inappropriate goal for us who are poor of spirit and meek? Okay, Pam said she believes God... Let me make sure I want to do it justice. She believes God expects us to be the best we can be in whatever we do. Was that it? Okay. Very good comment. Very good. I agree. Which is why I thought it was a good comment. I guess that's redundant, isn't it? Okay. Anybody else? I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but this is a very practical issue.
So on your question then, to be...
I'm trying not to say anything yet. Well, I will say what I believe. I'm trying to let others express what they believe. And I'd sure like to hear from you. Okay. Okay. Good comment.
If hitting your max is done at the expense of other things in your life, then it's too high for us.
Okay. David said if hitting our max is at the expense of other things in our life, then it's too high of a price. Okay. Anybody else want to add to or weigh in on this? Okay, enthusiasm certainly is contagious, and probably one very good reason we ought to be more enthusiastic for the Lord. It's awfully hard to convert someone to something you don't show enthusiasm for. Bev.
Well, without enthusiasm,
you're not on the move.
Not on the move? Yes.
Without enthusiasm, you're not on the move. Mm-hmm. And I see congregations ebb and flow, just like people ebb and flow. And it's either the result of enthusiasm or their ebb and flow and enthusiasm is a result of them ebbing and flowing, but they're tied together, very much so. Very much so. Okay, good comments. Well, without spending undue time on this, but I think those were excellent comments, I didn't hear anything I disagreed with, first of all, but I think certainly it's a biblical concept that God wants us to excel. And that's probably a biblical concept that we don't tax very often. If all of us really had as a focus goal to excel in our service to the Lord, it would change the service of more than one of us, probably. And if that excelling causes us to rise to the top in some area, then so be it. But we need to remember, in my opinion, everything we do is really for only one reason. One primary reason, and that is to glorify the Lord. So if my desire to be the best dentist or clockmaker or whatever, if that is ingrained in my desire to glorify the Lord, then I think it's a very biblical concept. If, however, my desire to be number one is ingrained in my desire, subtle or unsubtle, recognized or unrecognized, for me to be elevated above those that are around me, then I question that as an appropriate Christian goal. One of the things we have to understand is that we have all been trained to be competitive, and we've all been trained to evaluate our success on a competitive basis, and that's true even in the church. Men in America are trained, and they willingly accept it, to measure their success largely on what they make. That really is a very poor way to measure it. But sometimes even in the church we measure our success comparatively. And let me give you an example. If I were to ask you, name the best song leaders in your congregation, you would probably be able to do that. But the way you would probably do that is you would compare them one to another and say, this guy does better job than this guy, who does a little better job than that guy, so this guy is the best. I don't think God looks at it that way at all. God looks at what we do and compares it to our potential. We look at what we do and compare it to other people. So if being number one in the eyes of God is in reference to our potential rather than in comparison to others around us, he may well come up with a quite different conclusion than you and I would as to who's the best speaker, who's the strongest person, and so forth. And that's why Jesus says, and the last shall be first, and the first shall be last. Because God does not make judgments based upon comparison. He makes judgments based upon what we do versus our potential. And try as we do, and intellectually as we know that's the way we ought to do it, we tend still to be comparative. Our whole educational system is teaching us to be comparative. I went through several years of school just like you did, and the measurement of my success in school seldom had anything to do with how much I learned. What it had to do with is how much I learned in comparison to everyone around me, because I wanted to be on that curve. So it's something we do have to watch. But I believe if our desire to be number one is so that we can serve and glorify the Lord, then let it be. But I don't think our measurement of being number one ought to be money. It shouldn't be ego. It should be things like contentment and service to the Lord. I'd rather be number five in my profession and a Christian than number one in my profession and a non-Christian, and so would you. So you really need to think about how you're defining number one. Any other comments or questions on that before I move past that? I just thought that was worth taking a little bit of time to discuss, because we need to exhort ourselves and our children to excellence, but excellence as it relates to their potential and excellence as it relates to their ability to serve God, not excellence as it relates to how the world is going to view them. David. Okay. Thank you. Vern?
Well,
in general, I find that to be true. I think that, and we're digressing just a tad from the Beatitudes, but let me make the comment. I think that's one of the challenges for leadership in the church. The easiest thing for leadership in the church to do is, number one, do it itself, or number two, give it to someone who's always already doing it. And that doesn't gender up the increasing of the circle of people involved. And one of the most difficult tasks, not only in the church, but in a workplace, but I'm interested in the church, is that art of delegating so that, yes, the task gets done, but that circle of people involved is ever increasing. You know, we just think how much the church, how much more the church would accomplish if we didn't add anybody. We just doubled the number of people that were really involved and working that are already in the church. And that's a real challenge for leadership. And I don't have all the answers for that. I just see that as a real challenge. And I can empathize with the concept of how much easier it is to do yourself. I mean, it is. But we don't raise our children that way, I hope. I mean, dad goes out and takes 2 hours changing the oil when he could do it in 30 minutes because he wants to teach his son how to do it. You know, sometimes that's important to do in the church, too. Anybody else? Comment, question on this general area. So I don't think ambition contradicts having a poor spirit, but I think the poor spirit in the meekness means that our ambition has to be focused on glorifying and serving the Lord. If our ambition is focused on elevating our ego or satisfying our self-image, then I question whether or not that's a poor spirit or a meek person. So there could be a contradiction depending upon the reason for the ambition or the desire. Ambition's kind of a harsh word, but it's one we use. Okay, let's go back, and I'd like to make just a couple of comments additional comments on verse 5. Blessed are the meek. And as I was studying for this, I think we can grasp how God would want meek people. I mean, those are His kind of people. Now, meek, remember, is not weak. Weak simply means power under control. And the power that you and I have as Christians is the Spirit that God gave us. That's our power. And as we're able to control that and direct it through ourselves, we're going to be more effective, aren't we? That's just logical. As I was looking through this, there are several verses in the New Testament that indicate there are simply some things we're not going to be able to do successfully unless we are meek. And I'd like to turn to them. If you want to turn with me, that's fine. The first one is found in James chapter 1, verse 27. James chapter 1, verse 27. And I want to do this because it impressed me with how ineffective we're going to be as Christians if we're not meek. I mean, you can say, well, we ought to be meek, so what? Well, here's the so what. James 1, and 27, I said. Just a minute. That's not the one I want. Hang on. It's the one that says, I wrote this down wrong, just a minute, it's in one here, that we can't receive God's word unless we are meek. 21, thank you. I wrote a 7 when I wanted a 1. James 1:21. Wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word. Now, meekness seems to be a precondition of being able to receive the Word of God. Now, I believe the reason for that is you're not going to receive it into your heart until you think you need it. Now, you can read it, but you're not going to receive it until you think you need it. And meekness, remember, has that connotation of trusting on the Lord. So, right out of the chute, we can't receive the Word in its fullness unless we're meek. Turn to Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1 for another indication. And many of you can quote this verse. We're told we're not going to be successful in restoring fallen brethren unless we're meek. People that don't have a meek spirit are not going to be effective or as effective in restoring fallen brethren. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. Meekness is the spirit that makes correction a stimulant rather than a depressant. Now let me repeat that. Meekness is the spirit that makes correction a stimulus rather than a depressant. If we go to someone and try to correct them with the spirit of meekness, it's going to have the result of stimulating them toward correction. If we go to them without the spirit of meekness, it will probably have the result of depressing them even more and driving them away. Another man wrote, "Meekness lifts up the fallen and gives them hope and doesn't leave them in despair." And sometimes those of us that are versed in the scriptures need to be very careful about that, because we're just gung-ho to run in with Bible in hand, pointing out these 14 verses that show that this person's wrong, and we may be absolutely correct, but there's no spirit of meekness, and you're not going to get very far. Only eternity will tell us how many people we've driven away because we didn't go to them in the spirit of meekness. I don't know the number, but I know it's a big one. It's not always simply what we say, it's almost always how we say it. And that is a real key to that. Another thing that I wanted to mention is that meekness is essential for reaching others with the gospel. I believe that many times when we try to reach people with the gospel, and I'm not trying to discourage you, but I am trying to challenge you, it's not the gospel they reject. It's our presentation of the gospel that they reject. And we need to go with a meek spirit. And I'm sure you've heard this phrase, "Christianity isn't one good man telling a bad man how he should be. It's one beggar telling another beggar where he can get bread." And there's some real truth to that. And the fourth and last thing I wanted to list under this, scriptures tell us in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 2, 3, and 4, that meekness is a criteria for the church to be unified. If you want your congregation to be unified, then you gender up a spirit of meekness. Because nothing will de-unify, if that's a word, a group of people more than certain people trying to act like big shots. And the Bible I read tells me very plainly there are no big shots in the church except Jesus. There simply aren't. I was talking to one of your new officers this week, and I won't mention a name, but it doesn't matter. And I was impressed by one statement. The person said, "My new responsibility simply means I have to be more of a servant than ever before." Now that man's on the right track. Because that's all an eldership or a deaconship means. It means you have an opportunity to be a bigger servant than ever before. And anyone that approaches either of those offices with any other spirit is going to fail. I read a little story, very short one. Some little boys in the back of their house decided to build a tree house. I think there was four or five of them, and they finally got the treehouse built, and they thought they needed to have a plaque to put on the front of the treehouse for the members as they entered in. And they thought about it, and they wrote this. Number one rule, nobody acts big. Rule number two, nobody acts small. Rule number three, everybody acts medium. That might not be bad to put in the front of the church building. Nobody acts big. Nobody acts small, everybody acts medium. That's the spirit of meekness at work. Any comments or questions on that? I do want to make a couple of comments on this inherit the earth. Tom asked about that last night, and I gave a brief answer, but I think it deserves a little more enumeration. But any comments or questions on meekness and how we can address that or maybe benefit by sharing our thoughts on that? Okay. The last part of this beatitude says, and they shall inherit the earth. And that's a fairly troubling one, because I believe that each one of these benefits, which are the second half of these sentences, has a now and a future implication. But coming up with how being meek is going to help us inherit this earth now is a little bit of an intellectual challenge for us. Now, the easy one is the future, and I mentioned that last night. And in in 2 Peter 3, it talks about the new heavens and the new earth. And certainly, in the future, those of us that are kingdom citizens are going to inherit the new heavens and the new earth. So the future part of it, for me, is fairly clear and fairly straightforward. I'll be happy to discuss that. But how does this concept of inheriting the earth impact us now? And the best passage that helps me understand that is found in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 5, verse 19 and following. I'm not the first one to say this, but I do think it has merit. The best commentary on the Bible is the Bible, so let's use it here. But in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, and I want verses 19 and 20, and then chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, we have God, I think, explaining to us a little bit how the meek are going to inherit the earth. And I'm going to read the first two verses. Ecclesiastes 5:19. Every man also to whom God hath given riches, wealth, and hath given him power to eat thereof, and to take his portion, and to rejoice in his labor, this is a gift of God. Now notice what's said in that verse. God's done two things. God's, number one, given this man riches and wealth, but then it says, he also then gave him the power to eat thereof. Now what I understand that to say is, God has given this man many blessings, but in addition to those blessings, he's given him the capability to enjoy those blessings. Okay? Now, if you'll look down in chapter 6, I'll read the first two verses. There is an evil which I have seen under the sun, and it is common among men. A man to whom God hath given riches and wealth and honor, so that he wanteth for nothing, for his soul of all that he desireth. Now, this man's, God's given him blessing after blessing, but notice the next phrase. Yet God giveth him not the power to eat thereof. So if you've got two men, God's given them both blessings after blessings after blessings, but one of them has the power to enjoy them, and the other one doesn't have the real power to fully enjoy them. And I think what we may have here in Matthew chapter 5 is a description of this meekness. This total trust in God allows us to enjoy the blessings God gives us today far more fully than we would be able to enjoy them if we didn't have that attitude and that spirit. And therefore, in that sense, I believe the meek do inherit the earth now. As I said last night, I think the primary focus is in the future. But I don't think we have to back away and say the meek don't inherit the earth. I enjoy nature more as a Christian than I would if I weren't a Christian, because you and I see so much in it that we wouldn't see as a Christian. So in that sense, we inherit the earth. We don't inherit it materialistically, but we inherit it as a great, great blessing. Any comments or questions on that last phrase? And there may be other ways to look at that, and I'd be just eager to have you share them with me. But I think those passages in Ecclesiastes are very important to understanding the exegesis of that particular passage back in Matthew 5. Okay? Going once, twice. Okay, Matthew chapter 5, verse 6. Let's look at this one. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. I think there are a couple of angles I would like for us to consider this, but the underlying angle of this is one simple fact of life. And those of you that are sports enthusiasts, especially team sports enthusiasts, but not simply team, have often heard a sports commentator make this a comment similar to this. He said, that team just looks like it's more hungry than the other team. And he always says it about the team that's winning, doesn't he? And they say that when physical size, coaching, mental capabilities all seem to be equal, and the only way to explain one succeeding and the other one failing is this team seems to be hungrier. And what we're talking about is that intense desire to accomplish something. I believe one of the simple principles of life is simply, when it comes to accomplishment and success, a lot of it is simply geared to how bad you want it. You and I know exactly as much Scripture as we want to know. No more and no less. If you and I wanted to be able to quote the book of Romans, we would do it. We know, I believe, exactly as much as we want to. Human nature tends to want the results without the price. And I'm just like you. I would like for some of the great thinkers of the past to simply be able to download into my brain what they know. And I can think of all kinds of reasons why that would be a good idea. But it doesn't work that way. Now, we can teach one another, but we can't download. This one says, blessed is the man who desires it, for he shall be filled. I think Jesus is talking to these people in a sense they may have understood a little better than you and I do, because we don't really know what it's like to be hungry. And probably with very few exceptions, we don't really know what it's like to be really thirsty. But these people did. And I think he was saying, when you get to the place that you want to know God as much as you want to eat and drink, then you're going to start knowing God. And until we get to that point, we're simply not going to reach our potential. A.W. Tozer wrote, the great people of the Bible and Christian history have had an insatiable hunger for God. And God wants to be wanted. It's just so bad that with many of us, he has to wait so very, very long in vain. End quote. Now, there are many passages that I could give you. I'm not going to turn to these. You can write them down if you want, but I'll give you some of them for the sake of tape. Psalms is a wonderful place. You remember the first Psalms? In his law do I meditate day and night. I remember talking to an old-time preacher one time, and he said when he started out in the work, he had to make himself sit down and read the Bible. But as he matured, he had to make himself put the Bible down so he could get other things done that were his responsibility. That's that hungering and that desiring. David talks about it in Psalms 27, verse 4. Psalms 42, verse 1 and 2. Psalm 63, verses 1 and 2. I would like for you to turn to Psalms 119, which, in case you didn't know it, is the longest chapter in the Bible. And I imagine you did know it. They have a little trouble getting the one on there, but they're just doing great. While you're turning there, one of the joys I have up here, and I wish you could all see it, you see it to some extent. The first three rows Monday night just were clueless. I mean, this was all foreign to them, and you can just see it starting to impregnate their pores as they get into it more and more each night. And before we know it, they're going to be the old kids. But it's sure great for you to have all these youngsters. In Psalms 119, I wanted to look at three or four verses. There's a phrase here that I think is important. Psalms 119, verse 10. With my whole heart have I sought thee. Now I'm reading King James. Now we know what half-heartedness is. And what David is talking about is not half-heartedness, wholeheartedness. When you go to verse 34, you see a similar thought. Give me understanding, and I shall keep your law. Yea, I shall observe it with my whole heart. Not 80%, not 90%, my whole heart. Verse 40. Behold, I have longed after your precepts. Quicken me in thy righteousness. It doesn't use the word wholehearted, but this longing is there. And finally, if you'd like to note it, verse 58. I entreated thy favor with my whole heart. It just seems to me like David is contrasting the pursuit of God with a half-hearted effort. But many people want a little bit of God in case they die, but not too much of Him in case they live. And that's a half-hearted approach. Sometimes we that have been in the church all of our lives reach a certain level at which we're satisfied with, because we are, in our minds, in the top half of our peers. We're adequate song leaders. We're adequate speakers. We're adequate teachers. And we plateau. And you see people who at age of 25 are doing pretty good, and at age of 45 they're doing just as good as they were at age 25. And it seems to me like what we're talking about here is this upward craving, this upward improvement. I haven't given you a lot of illustrations in this study, but I'd like to give you this one. It's from a book, the memoirs of a Major V. Gilbert, and he was a military leader during World War I. In a book called The Lost Crusade, he talked about what he and his men experienced in terms of hunger and thirst. And I quote, "Our heads ached. Our eyes became bloodshot and dim in the blinding glare. Our tongues began to swell. Our lips turned to purplish black, and they burst. Those who dropped out of the column were never seen again, but the desperate force battled on to Sharia. There were wells or water at Sharia, and they had been unable to take the place till nightfall. And if they had not taken it, thousands were doomed to die. We fought that day as men fight for their lives. We entered Sharia stations on the heels of the retreating Turks. The first objects that we met, that met our view, were the great stone cisterns full of cold, clear drinking water. It took 4 hours before the last man had had his drink of water. And I believe we all learned our first real Bible lesson on that march from Beersheba to the Sharia wells," he wrote. "If such were our thirst for God, for righteousness, and His will in our lives, how rich in the fruit of the Spirit we would be," end quote. Now just envision these men marching desperately for life to these cool cisterns that the enemy had, and the craving for that cool water. You know how good that tastes when we're just modestly thirsty, let alone purplish lips that burst. And he said that experience helped him understand a little bit what Jesus said when he said, "Blessed are those that hunger and thirst, for they shall be filled." Let me pause and see if you have any questions or comments on this one that you would like to interject before I share a little more. Tom?
I'd like to tie Job 23:12 into this. When Job said that I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food.
Very, very good. I don't know how many of us could say that, right? Well, we can say it, but I mean to really mean it. That's a wonderful thing, to want the Word of God more than we want food and water. And I think that's really what we're talking about here. I really, really do. And that doesn't mean God wants us to neglect our bodies, eating and the drinking, but it's the priority of it again. The whole bottom line, I believe, and the whole issue is how hungry and how thirsty we are. Now, I believe there is a difference, a very important difference, between spiritual hunger and physical hunger. And the difference is, when you and I get hungry physically, and some of you probably did Sunday morning when I went 10 minutes over, but as soon as you got out of the doors and got down to Clay's or wherever you went, you tanked up. And you weren't hungry anymore, were you? But spiritual hunger doesn't work like that. When you get really hungry spiritually, the more you eat, the hungrier you get. Physical hunger, we can dissipate. Spiritual hunger, we're satisfied in one sense, but you just get hungrier and hungrier and hungrier for it. It's work, but it's exciting work. It's exciting work. One of the reasons I think I'm so lucky, and there are, Lord knows there are thousands of them, but is if at night I want to really get into a passage, I can just keep going and going and going and going and going, and I don't have to always get up and be somewhere at 8 o'clock the next morning. And I consider that a great privilege. Because when you really... I know some of you know what I'm talking about, and I wish I had the words to express it to the rest of you. It's just absolutely the most exhilarating thing that I think we can engage in this side of the Jordan. This filling ourselves with the Word of God. Absolutely, absolutely outstanding. Anybody else have a question or a comment on this? Johnny. In a bad sense, yeah. Yeah, it could be. It could be. And that gets almost back to... the ambition type of approach. Yeah, you could hunger and thirst after self-righteousness or hunger and thirst after any number of things that are wrong. And I think it's no accident that he didn't say, blessed are those that are hungry and thirsty. He said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. That's the key. Very good. Yeah, just being hungry and thirsty for something is not a virtue. That's just like faith. Having faith is not a virtue. The virtue in having faith is in the object of the faith. It's virtuous to have faith in Jesus Christ. It's not virtuous to have faith in ourselves or in Buddha. And so the object of these things is very, very important. Charles. Okay. Okay. Very good. Very good. Anybody else care to make a comment or ask a question? Socrates, I think, had a very interesting way of illustrating this. As his writings indicated, on a certain day, Socrates had a young man come to him and he said, and I have to paraphrase if I remember it correctly, Socrates, teach me all that you know. And Socrates just looked at him. And the young man was persistent. He said, Socrates, teach me all that you know. And after several efforts of that, Socrates just motioned for him to follow him, and they went down to the river. And Socrates walks into the river, and he asked the young man to come into the river. We would have thought there was going to be a baptism, but that wasn't what Socrates had in mind. But he took the young man, and he put his hand on his head, and he pushed the young man underwater. And Socrates apparently was a large enough man that he could hold that young man underwater as long as he wanted. Could have killed him. He held him under there for a significant amount of time. It must have seemed like hours to the young man. And finally he released the young man, and he comes gushing to the top, gasping for air and spitting. And the young man's a little upset, and he asked Socrates, why in the world did you do that? And he said, well, when you want knowledge as bad as you just wanted air, then you come back to me, and then I can begin to teach you. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Okay. How do you get hungry and thirsty after righteousness if you're not? Let's just make an assumption so we all are on the same page and we don't have to embarrass each other. None of us are hungry and thirsty for righteousness. How would you go about getting hungry and thirsty for it if you're not? How? How would you go about it? Margaret?
You have to have a taste of something first to require to like it or not, so that you can hunger after it.
Okay.
Like a baby with milk.
But a baby's pretty hungry, isn't it?
We should be, too.
Yeah, we should be. Now, let's assume you're on the right track. But let's assume we're not. How do we get hungry?
Well, we need it whether we think we are or not. But I still think you start reading or you start studying it, it becomes a, like you said, it's a contagious thing.
Okay. Okay. That's a very good comment. I'll come back to that. How, Pam? Okay, I want to be hungry, but I'm not. Now what? I want to be hungry, because I love to eat. I haven't been hungry since Saturday. I mean, that's the truth. And I can't wait. Well, I can wait. That sounds like I want to leave. I don't want to leave, but, you know, it's going to feel good about Monday to be hungry again. And I'll take care of it. Julie? Okay, that's a way.
Of people like you and some other evangelists and some of the speakers that we have in the church, that those are the things that make me hungry. There are times when I come in and I'm thinking about the kids and dinner and the clock and everything else, but if somebody else is excited and obviously hungry, then that helps me.
Okay, I didn't have that on my list, so that wasn't what I was looking for, but I think that's a very, very good comment. And that's something that we very importantly ought to try to do for one another. And I'm not talking about cheerleading all of the time, but when you see someone that's enthusiastic about the word, it is contagious. I fully agree. I had Margaret.
It has to be made attractive. Not a buttered
cream. That's too easy. You mean the word of God needs to be made attractive? How would you do that? Oh, okay. Presented in an attractive manner. Okay. We certainly shouldn't make the word of God boring. I mean, that, and we can do that. We can do that. Okay. And. So how would, okay, so what might be an example of that in terms of getting hungry for the word? Okay. That reminds me, and Kelly, I hope you don't mind me saying this, and you may not even remember saying it to me, but Kelly and I, when he was down in Kansas City, we'd get together periodically and study. And Kelly has a way of keeping my perspective correct. And he one night down there, he said, "I really appreciate studying with you." Well, I was all ready for this. This had all the makings of a compliment, and I was really ready. And it was a compliment, but what he said was, if I didn't schedule a study with you, I probably would never get around to doing it. And I thought that was very insightful. It just made us both do it. It wasn't that I was giving him great profundities. It was just that it was a discipline issue, and it made us both do it. And that's tremendous, tremendous. Marla and then Clifford. Okay, Clifford, can you hear these comments, or do I need to be Okay, if you really can't hear one, kind of wave at me. I'm not going to try to repeat them all. Clifford, speak. Okay. It's the getting of that start that's tough. Absolutely. It's the